let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow to those in, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we have a passage which has some nice big theological words. But in essence, here you have God himself becoming man. When I look at the scriptures and when I see what is taught in the scriptures and the expectations that God has, but the writers as well, for those who look and study it, who, as James says, who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, not being a hearer of the word only, but being a doer of it as well, the doer of the work. Here we see that Paul here speaks of things that I guess you could say you could get look on the surface and get the idea of what's going on, but the scriptures aren't written simply for us to be able to look at the picture and say, oh, I know what that is. It's designed to also build us deeper in knowing and understanding God. John Greening, in his book, Strong Church, he says there's principles, there's seven principles to kind of follow along. What every believer should do in order to grow and mature. We're to grow and mature. We know this because the Bible tells us this. We find out that when we grow and mature in Christ, that we're able to not only say this is what we believe, but to grow in it as well. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, the writer writes, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone that partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are full of age." That doesn't mean they're a bunch of old people. It means that they are matured in their faith, which does take time and experience as well as study. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here, when looking at what is happening in the text, is God becoming man, what does that mean? What's the significance of it? And why should I even care? Are some good questions. I know Jesus is God, right? And that he became man, and then he died for my sin. That's great. We should know that. We do know that, and that's why we put our faith in Jesus Christ. However, it's not. It's when we're not solid in what we believe. It's not. It's when we forget to go and look and read the scriptures and learn from them that we can fall into some serious error. Some of the errors, all the way since the book, since the time of Jesus, have occurred about who Jesus is. Is Jesus really God? Is he really human? Goes clear back Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus had come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue so that they were astonished, said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not also with us? Where did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him, but Jesus says, a prophet's not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. They did not recognize that Jesus was more than just the man, that he was God as well. Others saw it. How do we know others saw it? Because you have, particularly after the resurrection, you have Thomas say, my Lord and my God. You have before that, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You don't call somebody the Son of the living God. It's familiar to us, the phrase, Son of God. And we take it as Son of Encouragement. Here is somebody that has a likeness of being encouragement. And so we're going to change his name to Barnabas. And Jesus, he's kind of godlike, but to take the title, the name Son of God, was to make oneself equal with God. And you see that they try to stone him for that. False teachings in history include that Jesus is not God, only a man. That Jesus was God, but only appeared to be a man. Jesus is part God and part man. Jesus became God through obedience to the Father. Now, they all sound ridiculous to us. But when you have people coming before you and giving you scripture references to prove these things, what do you do? It's not good enough to say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you've got to give some sort of reason. You get frustrated because you tell somebody, well, Jesus is God the Son. He came to this earth as a baby. Well, I don't believe that. What would your response be? Well, why not? I just don't. Everybody knows it's a bunch of fairy tales. That means they've listened to other people and haven't really done any research themselves. We ought to know not only what we believe, but why we believe them. And part of it is doctrine. These false implications also, or false teachings also have false implications. If Jesus was just a man, what makes him so special that he should be worshipped as God? Or if Jesus was only a man, what makes his suffering and death any more significant than any other? Maybe some sentimental feeling? If Jesus is only a man and claimed to be God, claimed to be God, then clearly he's not sinless, because man cannot claim to be God. That would be sin. If Jesus only appeared to be a man, how then could he die, since God cannot die? If Jesus only appeared to be a man, then how could he really sympathize with our weaknesses? Or how could he be our mediator? Or how could he actually represent us before God? If Jesus was part man, in part God, how much does he need in order to be sinless? 51%? Most of the stock in the humanness? Which half died on the cross? We often make sad excuses for not knowing things that are important, sadly. We think it's something that a pastor should know. Who in church like ours, a Baptist church, a congregational church, who selects the pastor? The church does, right? The members? Okay. So how do the members know if the doctrine of the pastor is solid? Well, it's easy, because he said so, right? Because it sounds weird to us? You might hear some things that sound weird to you tonight. So make it wrong? We need to make sure that we are taking God's word and growing deeper in it. In Ephesians chapter 3, 17 through 19, this is the expectation of Paul, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He says here that you may be able to comprehend it. What does that mean? That means it's something that we can comprehend to at least to a certain degree. that you may be filled with the fullness of God. It takes work, some boring work sometimes, but as we put our mind to it, we can see many truths about God. Here, we know that Jesus has always been God. We know that Jesus has always been God. There's a lot of people that say Jesus has not always been God. He either became God when he came to earth and got a certain age that he became God. There's those that say Adam was God, and then Adam was created. This is just really weird, but Adam was created, but Adam became God. So I haven't followed that yet. How can he create himself before he becomes God? But in any case, he became God. And then kind of runs everything now this way. We find that Jesus clearly has always been God. Revelation 1:17, and when John saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Point of saying the right hand is a hand of favor, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Jesus says that. Now that's pretty scary, because in Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6, thus says the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other God. So that equates God the Son with God the Father. Jesus has always been God. Isaiah chapter 48 verse 12 says the same about being the first and the last. John 1:15, John bore witness of Jesus and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. This was a test. This is a test. How well did the teens listen in Sunday school? Who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? By how long? He got it, 6 months. Okay, so who was first? That's not what he said. He said Jesus was first. He says, here, he was before me. He existed before I did. Now, how does that work? Because Jesus has always existed. We can see that Jesus has always been God, and while he is here on earth, that he is God. Here's a few things. I won't give you all scripture verses, but we see that he had divine names. Son of God, Lord, the Holy One, Emmanuel, the Mighty God. We see that his divine works listed as creation, Colossians 1, creation and preservation of the universe. His sovereignty is exercised, granting salvation and forgiveness. For who can forgive sins but God? Do you remember that? That comes out of Luke chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, when he looks at the paralyzed man, he says, your sins are forgiven. Which is easier, to tell a paralytic that your sins are forgiven and have that happen, or for him, or to look at him and say, get up and walk and have that happen? Both are impossible, aren't they? But with God, nothing is impossible. Acceptance of worship. Here is an excellent example. The disciples, the apostles, when they were bowed down to, they forbid it immediately. They said, no. In fact, there's one point where they are considered gods, Greek gods, and they're ripping their clothes out of frustration and out of anger. No, no, no. You know why they're that way? Because they know what happens when somebody claims to be God. Herod did. And he was struck. He fell and his guts opened up and all that. Luke clearly was a doctor and liked gross stuff, I guess. We find the book of Acts that recorded. They said, no way. Even you see John fall down before an angel, and the angel says, no way, I'm a servant just like you. Worship only goes to God. Jesus always accepted that worship. Never forbid it. The only time that you might question that is when the rich young ruler comes up and says, good teacher. But we see him fall before Jesus, not in worship. We see him asking, oh, I'm so good. Just there. What do I hardly lack? You see the attributes of Jesus. The attributes of Jesus. Jesus stayed God, as we'll see. He is sinless. He is the judge. He is perfectly showing God's attributes. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There are many, many different ways to demonstrate from the Scripture that Jesus is God. Our very text here, we see in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he was kind of like God, but that means he was actually God. If you go down a little bit further, he talks about becoming, taking on the form of a servant. Now, if he's taking on the form of a servant, and he is literally a man then, that has to mean, in the verse above, that being in the form of God means that he literally is God. We find here that Jesus clearly is God, and he's always been God. And we can see that through the New Testament that he has remained God in who he is. The personal benefits of this. We look at this and sometimes it's hard to really draw lines and say, you know, how's this help me tomorrow? But there's some things that we can really benefit from if we consider the truth that Jesus is God. Millard Erickson comes up with several here. The fact that Jesus is God means we can have a real knowledge of God. He's not just out there somewhere. We can have kind of an idea that God exists and who he is and what he reveals. But what does it mean when God comes to earth? I mean, what does God look like? He looks like Jesus. Now, he is a spirit. God the Father is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We see that we can have a real, maybe a tangible even, knowledge of God. Even though we haven't seen him, historically we have a record of who God is. The fact that Jesus is God means that Christ's death can be sufficient for all sinners. Because he is not just a finite human that died, but an infinite God who died. When a person dies, what happens? Well, if you're an atheist, you cease to exist. What was the point in living? Well, to make life better for the next guy. Why would you do that? He doesn't care. Jesus, though, if he were to die, maybe suffering for what? His own sins? But suffering for our own sins, how much suffering has to happen in order for us to really fix all the sin that we've done? I'm going to take a wild guess here, but I'll say probably about forever. Because that's what God says. Eternity. It's an infinite God. An infinite, way beyond, more than we can even comprehend or think, but revealing himself in this fashion. The fact that Jesus is God, the fact that Jesus is God means that God himself came. It wasn't an angel or representative. It shows that God himself came. You might remember clear back in the book of Genesis, Jesus says, let's go down and see this thing that has happened. When did he say that? It was the Tower of Babel. Yes, the Tower of Babel is when he said, let's go see what the deal is here. Is there any other time? Yeah, remember? When there was three strangers that showed up at Abraham's door, and one of them he calls Jehovah. God has been here, but here he's going to, he is God himself coming, becoming man. And that, to me, that shows that his concern and his interest in us. There are too many people that believe that God set the world on its axis, gave it a spin, and walked away. Oh, God exists, but he's got, I mean, just think how vast the universe is. He's got way too much to be concerned with us. Well, this shows quite the opposite. It shows he is concerned. And the fact that Jesus is God tells us that worship of him is appropriate. Now, along with this, I recognize that there's a gap between us and God. God is far superior to humans, so much more that he cannot be known by unaided human reason. If he is to be known, God must take some sort of initiative to make himself known to humanity. There is also a spiritual and moral gap between the two, a gap created by human sin. Humans cannot, by their own moral effort, counter their sin in order to elevate themselves to the level of God. If there is to be any fellowship between the two, they have to be united in some way. And so, God became man. Jesus became a man. Again, we have our passage here. We see in the verse 6 that Jesus clearly is God, but in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and becoming into the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance. That doesn't mean, some have said, well, that, so he really wasn't man. He just appeared to be man. Well, that's not what the idea here is. And we mentioned that by comparing verses 6 and verse 7. Everything that he is as God in verse 6, in the form of God, is everything that he is as man in the form of man, in verse 7. In the appearance or the revelation as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. This is called the emptying of Christ. Now, he emptied himself on our behalf. In John 1:14, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Liberal scholars, Karl Barth, Immanuel Kant, and Rudolf Bolt, have made a tremendous impact in the religious world. And so you have what today are called liberal theologians. Just a couple ideas. They believe that this might contain God's word, or they might not believe it's God's word at all, but just man's word. They believe that Jesus clearly could not have been born as a virgin, he was born as a virgin. That he was not born of a virgin. He could not be, because that's, miraculous. We know miraculous things aren't real, but how do you explain something that you really don't understand? Well, it must be a miracle. I mean, you can take this pill, and the next thing you know, you're up and feeling good. Obviously, it's a miracle. Well, no, it's not a miracle. It's science. And so miracles didn't really happen, and they try to explain those things away. Tremendous influence here. In their writings, they make no big deal about God becoming a man. To them, it's not that significant. What's really significant, though, is that we crucify our old self, and then that we walk in a new life, even as Christ, who obviously physically didn't resurrect, but spiritually resurrected. the problem with that is, as spiritual as that sounds, you can't have the effect without the cause. You can't walk in newness of life if Christ did not die and rise again. It's impossible. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that and tells us we have no hope. We're still dead in our sins. What new life is there to walk in? Is it a matter of turning your life around? When you share the gospel with somebody, what you can do is you can take it and say, you can imagine this your entire life and including the sin. And the sin that you have separates you from God, so you don't have fellowship. And there's people that try to turn their life around, but that sin is still there. Or turn over a new leaf, but guess where that sin is? It's still there. For all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. But the Lord has what? Laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where's my sin? It's on him. And he paid the penalty for it. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sin. It is significant that he emptied himself. Jesus Christ emptied himself for us. What did he empty himself of? There's different ideas, but I think the text here does a good job of showing it. What did he empty himself of? In verse 6, he was in the form of God and did not consider that something he wanted to hang on to. Rather, he released that. That doesn't mean he ceased to become God. Some would say that Jesus ceased to become God. But we've seen already that Jesus remained being God. Jesus didn't cease to be from being God. Jesus did not cease to have his attributes as God. As if he said, okay, I'm going to shave off half of my being as God in order to be like man. He did not do that as well. He is who he is. I think I've heard him say that somewhere. Jesus, as God, did not change from being God. He remained being God. He kept his full deity and his attributes. Now, wait a minute, but Jesus says nobody knows but the Father. He also lived as one under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He chose not to use some of his attributes. He had them, but he only selectively used them at times. Let me give you an example of the way God does that now. God is just, isn't he? God not only should punish sin, but does punish sin, doesn't he? Does he punish every sin? Yeah, he does. Whether it's in Christ, where our sin is, or it's in hell, as the sinners who do not repent will spend eternity. Judgment was done. Judgment either has been or will take place. So when you sin, does God immediately kill you? No. He chooses not to use that at that time. Jesus said that among several times when he lived on this earth, he primarily was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit to go into the desert. He was led by the Spirit to go here or there. He cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:18. He gave orders to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. He gave orders to the disciples by the Holy Spirit. He even offered himself up by the Spirit, Hebrews says. So, what Jesus did primarily was by the Spirit. What Jesus emptied himself of, though, was all the glory that he had. All the glory he deserved. Because he took on the form of a servant, humbled himself, and became obedient. To whom is God obedient? To himself, right? But he took on himself the decision to fall, which is a little weird because we're talking within the Trinity, but to fall under the authority of God the Father to the point of death. He emptied himself of everything he deserved. What did he deserve? He deserves worship. And though he did receive worship at the time, one day every knee will bow. But instead, he gave that up in order to be cursed to the cross. He gave up his due glory. While worth all glory, he did not require it. When God was in the burning bush, he told Moses, take off his sandals, because where he was standing was holy ground. Moses hardly got a glimpse of Jesus as the shadow of God went by. You see there that in all of his glory, God could not be seen. Isaiah, immediately when he saw God, he immediately recognized his sin. That's the effect God has. When people saw Jesus, that wasn't quite so. God gave that right up, set it aside for the time being. That's what he emptied himself of, so he remained completely God. But he also had two natures then. He also had two natures. We see that he did not become like man, but became man. In order to be man, Jesus couldn't be like man. He had to be man. So God in a human, he wasn't just God in a human body. He was both God, 100% God, and 100% man. That adds up to 100%, by the way, because, you know, it's God math. Kind of like how long is forever? Well, it's about as long as you're waiting for the clock when it's school day and you're waiting for time to be done. That's how long forever is. Forever is just, we can't fathom it, but God, he has a good handle on it. Here he has two natures. He, of course, had a human body, but his spirit also, he had to remain God. His spirit also. We see in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, that Jesus says to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. John chapter 11, verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned and his spirit was troubled. And finally, probably the strongest here, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. What spirit is that? He was full human, body, soul, and spirit, but at the same time he was full God. To be able to have those come together in a perfect unity, the two natures of Christ are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. He remains forever the God-man, fully God, and fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever. Now that God, never did God even identify himself as two different individuals, like he was schizophrenic or something. He was one unit. Think of this. What happens when a man leaves his wife? What's he supposed to do? No, I said that wrong. He leaves his father and mother. Don't leave your wife. Get that one off the recording. Okay. What's supposed to happen when he leaves his father and mother? Cleaves to his wife, and what's supposed to be? The two shall be one. Jesus, the God and human, were one. Finally, Jesus had the human experience as man. God has the full human experience. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we see that the child grew, became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There was a human growing that took place in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. If Jesus if Jesus or if God had not become man, these things would not be. So, all the boring stuff out of the way. A lot of it you're saying, I know this. Sometimes it's good to either refresh or to recognize what it does not mean. Here, what are the personal benefits of it? First, the fact that God became man means Jesus suffered for us, suffering for us was real. And it demonstrates God's love and sacrifice for us. It wasn't, Jesus suffering on the cross was not God in a human form as in he was in the Old Testament. But actually being flesh and blood, his suffering was not imaginary. It was not illustrative. It was not something just to kind of give a picture of what emotionally he's broken inside. No, it was actual real suffering. The blood, the pain, the weakness that he had, that was real. The fact that Jesus became man shows that God is not transcendent without being immanent. Transcendent, he is not beyond without also being with us. If you have a God that's just beyond, he doesn't care about you. If you have a God that's beyond, where do your prayers go? Only as far as your voice carries. If God is just beyond, he's way out there, if it's like it seems to me in the scriptures where you've got the heavens, which is where the birds fly, and the heavens beyond that, which is where you see the stars and the moon and all that. And Jesus, as the scripture says, in the third heaven, he's beyond that, out, just hanging out outside the universe. Now, from what scientists say, it's a big universe. And if Jesus is way over there, why would he care about what's over here? But Jesus coming to earth shows that he is also immanent. He's with us. We know from the rest of scripture, we can see it, but here you have Jesus, God actually showing, yes, I'm here. Yes, I am concerned. There's great, great show on who God, how God deals with us as people, as this creation, that God would even consider becoming man. The fact that God became man means that he truly sympathized with our weaknesses. It means that he truly sympathizes with our weaknesses and intercedes on our behalf. God became a man. It means that he knows what we're going through. You've had an experience which is devastating. You lost a job. You had one of your children passed away, or your spouse passed away, or maybe you had a life when you're young of drugs or physical abuse, mental abuse, whatever it might be. To know that Jesus can not just look on the outside and say, oh, I know how it feels, but to have experienced much of that. His sympathy is something much more, isn't it? He sees the weakness. How weak, we not talk about the impeccability of God, of Jesus now, but was Jesus, when he was told to make bread, remember, he's 100% human. What part of him said, that would satisfy my need or my desire? He knows what it means to be hungry. Knows what it means to be tired. He knows what it means to just not get a break. He knows what it means to be physically and verbally abused. The fact that God became a man is that Jesus can be our example. We can see Jesus himself even identifies himself as an example of how we should live. We've seen him, we've seen the Father. How does God want us to live? Or what would God say if he were here? Well, he did. And what did he tell him? You might note that the union of God and man is permanent. Jesus, who remained human, even after the resurrection, though it was a glorified state, so Jesus remains being human and God at the same time. And as we look and see this Christmas season, just consider what it was for God to become man. And there's pages and pages when you look in doctrinal books or things that way. Just page after page of what this entails, what it means, and the significance, not just theologically in relationship to God, but practically, as some of the things we've noted today. We consider who Jesus is as God, and we know that he being both God and man, and who he is and what he not only did but does should have a tremendous effect on even the way we live our life. I can go through the worst temptation because Jesus did. We might doubt that, but you might remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No matter how great the temptation is, I know there's victory. There can be victory over it. Now, I can see, life is really tough, and boy, I'm so tired. I remember Jesus took naps. He was tired. Probably it was a Sunday afternoon. I can see when he was tired, but the people came to him, and what did he do? He still ministered to them. We look at the life of Jesus, knowing that, yeah, he's God, but he was also 100% human. We can't look at those situations and say, well, yeah, of course, he was God, and so he wouldn't. No, he was also 100% man. He got hungry. He got tired. Doesn't say anything about being sick. One would say perhaps not, because illness and sickness is a symptom of sin. But even at that, we see how even exhausted he got. Couldn't carry that cross any further. You could say, what's the one time God needed help? Carrying a cross. Life's hard, isn't it? Jesus did it. Not only can I look at that as say, well, if he can do it, I can do it as inspiration, but where is he now? Living in me and empowering me. And he's given me his Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that he used, that used him to perform different miracles and such as well. So, do I have an excuse? Well, I'm not God. No. Remember, God became man. He can sympathize with us. So he can strengthen us, encourage us. He can appeal on our behalf. He is that go-between between us and God. He can be because he became man, that perfect mediator. He is our high priest that we go to and seek grace in time of need. The significance of Jesus being born isn't just the fact that here's a baby that would save the world, but God himself came to earth, lived, died, came back to life. That's pretty much more amazing than the lights on the Christmas tree. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for coming, for sending your Son, Jesus. Lord, some of these things are difficult for us because we don't often think of them, don't appreciate them. Sometimes it seems pure academic, but it's things that your word teaches. If your word teaches, if you wrote it down, had it written down for us, it's because you want us to learn this stuff. And not only to learn it, to say we know this, or to be able to defend what your word says, but to appreciate who you are and what you've done. I ask, Father, this Christmas season that we would have that great appreciation and again worship your Son, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.